All right, so we're going to be in 1 Peter 2, starting in verse, or our new material will be verse 11, but we will kind of back up and play cleanup a little bit with verses 9 and 10, just because there's so many cool things going on in these verses. But Peter is writing to Christians. Bienvenido, Luis. Glad you could join us tonight.
Thank you, hermano.
Peter is writing to Christians who he calls elect exiles. And we'll see that theme of exile come up again tonight in chapter 2. And it's, I think, a really helpful framework for this book, that Peter is writing to people who are in the world, but not of the world. They are described as sojourners or pilgrims or exiles. And he, in chapter 1, he's focused in on, you know, you're going through a fiery trial right now, but it's producing something much better for you in the future. You have this living hope. Appreciate what you have. Angels and prophets long to see this, and they didn't. So be grateful. Be holy. And we'll see that again tonight, to keep your behavior honorable. But he says, you've got to be different. During the time of your exile, he brings up exile in chapter 1, verse 17 again, there. And then at the end, he says, listen, you've been born again. God is your father. You've been born again from incorruptible seed, he says at the end of chapter 1. Now love each other. That spills into chapter 2. Put away malice, deceit, hypocrisy, and long for the pure spiritual milk, so that you can grow. And then we spent some time last week talking about the rocky section here, where Christ is the rock that was rejected. And again, the theme of exile, you know, he was cast out, but he was chosen. Elect exiles. He's the stone that the builders rejected, that God said, no, you're the cornerstone. And we're the same way. We're being built up into a temple, a spiritual house. And Jesus will either be our cornerstone, or he will be a stone of stumbling to us. That's the effect of Jesus' teaching, who he is. It sifts people. So, in contrast to those who disobey and disbelieve, he says in verses 9 and 10, I want to read verses 9 through 12 and kind of get this section together. Tonight. Would somebody mind reading 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 12?
I can try it.
Thank you, Luis.
Yep. It says like this. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against their soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation.
Okay. Thanks, Luis. So in verses 9 and 10, we have the things that God has done for us. And then in verses 11 and 12, we have how we ought to act as a result of that. This is like really common in the letters in the New Testament, where we have kind of motivation given first. Here's what God has done for you. And then after that, okay, here's what you need to do as a result of that. So we spent a little bit of time last week looking at verse 9 and verse 10, which I didn't realize for a long time how rooted these verses are in the Old Testament. Verse 9, these descriptions of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession or his own special treasure, come right out of Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, that first time Moses goes up on Mount Sinai and God is making a covenant with his people, Israel. That same language is applied to God's people now. We are the new Israel. We are God's special treasure from all the nations. And we made the point, chosen race, it's like we have a new ethnicity, a royal priesthood, we have a new occupation, a holy nation, we have a new nationality, and a people for his own possession, we have a new belonging or a new relationship, kind of the idea. We belong to him, we're his special treasure. And we didn't talk a lot about this last week, but what does it say at the end of verse 9? We've been called for this for what purpose? What does God want us to do at the end of verse 9?
Proclaim the praises of him.
Yes. And that's what God wanted Israel to do. He chose them out of the world and says, I want you to be a light to the nations. I want you to show all of the peoples around you who are in darkness, who are not walking according to God's laws, and are, it's terrible. You know, you look around you and you see what's happening. But God always has chosen a people to say, I want you to be light and show people that there's something different, there's something better than the darkness you're living in. We're called to proclaim the excellencies of him, or proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. I like the fact here that he's not just saying, oh, here's someone who's always been good and always been shiny and always been a light. What does it say God did first for us? He called us out of darkness ourselves, right? And so that makes us even more of a light, I think, in the eyes of the world, is we are supposed to be a walking advertisement for what God can do with sinful people. It's not just that we were so good and so God chose the cream of the crop. No, God chose the broken. God chose the people who would be willing to listen to him. And the whole Bible story is a story of how God chooses the humble and the broken, and yes, the sinful, who will then repent and trust in the Lord and change their ways. And so we can proclaim the excellencies of him. Say, look at what God has made out of someone who used to be in darkness, just like you. And that's really important, is that we're not better than the world. God has just blessed us and helped us. And we need to make sure that we don't ever forget where we've come from. Peter will talk about that more in his second letter. He'll say that we can become so nearsighted that we're blind, having forgotten the purification from our former sins. So that's really important. It's not to forget where you came from. So we didn't talk about that last week, that phrase. Go ahead, Luis.
Sorry. Sorry if you cannot hear me very well. I think my connection is unstable. Okay.
We can hear you just fine.
Okay. Something interesting coming out of, I don't know if you mentioned this, but coming out of darkness into light, it's like when God created the heavens and the earth, it was all darkness, it was all chaos, and he just made a new creation and brought light into it the first day. It's like us too. We were like totally destroyed by sin, and he makes us new creation. And therefore the light is now shining forth. Just wanted to point that out.
Amen. And I love that image. It's the image that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 4:6. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It goes right back to let there be light. That was the first thing God did with his words. And that is exactly what God is doing in us. In chapter 5, he'll say, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. God is saying, let there be light where there was darkness. And there is light. If we're willing to let him work with us, there will be light. But yeah, I love that. Peter's using that same creation reference here. Out of darkness into light. And then, Tim, you brought this up last week. I just wanted to come back and touch on 1 Peter 2:10. The reference to Hosea is just really powerful, because what's really interesting about Hosea is not only does God take people who've been alienated from him and bring them into his light, but God forgives people who've been in a relationship with him and then have broken that covenant. Of course, the story of Hosea is one where Hosea marries Gomer, and there's a relationship there. And then later on, there's children born that are not his children. And so that's the not my people, you know, no mercy. And God is using that whole picture as an analogy of how he feels as the God of Israel who made a covenant with them. There's a sense in which God married Israel at Mount Sinai. And so there's that same language in verse 9, you know, like God has brought you out. You now belong to him. You're his bride, so to speak. But he also invokes this language of, and even when you're unfaithful, if you come back, you will be God's people again. You'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And that's what's amazing to me about Israel's story, is that it's not just God taking a sinful, broken person and marrying them. It is. That's part of the story. But then the rest of Israel's story is the ongoing unfaithfulness and like the falling away of Israel and God still taking them back again. Which sometimes for us, that can be harder, I think, for some people to take in. Is like God rescuing a sinner out of the world. Yeah, that's what God does. But like, I've been a Christian and now I've done this to him. Will he take me back again? And the answer, Hosea, is absolutely yes, he will. And that's the story of Peter, isn't it? I mean, after 3 years with Jesus, Peter curses and swears that he never knew him, and Jesus takes him back. And so Peter not only knows how Jesus brought him out from being a fisherman and whatever life he was living before that, but also forgave him after he totally, I don't know if we could say Peter fell away, at least for that day, you know, like he was gone. I mean, like he turned his back on Jesus, did about everything you could do to reject Jesus in that time. And Jesus still took him back. So I just think verse 9 and verse 10 are so powerful to see together. And the story of Israel and how that all is the backdrop for what Peter's saying. Look at what God has done. He's taken us in at first and taken us back again. Thoughts or comments on that?
Well, lately I've been studying Deuteronomy, and I just like it when I see parallels from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8, it's exactly the same thing that what Peter says. So it shows you that God is faithful, like he doesn't change. He's the same as he was in the beginning and through now, and that he loved the Israelites the same way, and he loves Christians the same way as well.
Amen. Could you read that for us, Anaya?
Yeah. Deuteronomy 7.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Okay. For you are a holy people to your Lord God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you to because you are more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt.
Yes, I love that section of Deuteronomy. And thanks for bringing that out, Anaya. Great connection. Other thoughts or comments on those two verses, verse 9 and verse 10? Which I'll just say this as one more interesting connection. As we're talking about exile and being strangers and pilgrims, it's really interesting to me that God began his relationship with Israel by calling them out into the middle of nowhere. Come out into the wilderness, out of Egypt into the wilderness. And that's where God begins with his people. And there's a sense in which he calls us to do the same, to come out of darkness and into his light, but we're going to be strangers and exiles. We're going to be pilgrims in a wilderness of sorts. So I just like that. So verse 11, he picks up on this sojourner and exile theme again. My version says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to do what?
Abstain from passions of the flesh.
Yes.
Wage war against your soul.
What do you think the connection is between being a stranger or a pilgrim and abstaining from fleshly lusts? Why does he like tie those two things together?
Fleshly lust is what everybody else is doing. It's kind of what it means to be part of the world, maybe compared to the fruit of the spirit versus the fruit of the flesh, I think is how it's described.
Yeah, the works of the flesh and the
fruit of the spirit. And so that's what we're being called to be separate from.
Exactly right. If we indulged in the passions of the flesh, we would be right at home. And so he's saying, you need to be different. You need to stand out from this. Peter's going to come back to this in chapter 4 and say, they think it's strange when you don't run with them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. You know, this is so weird. These are like aliens. Why aren't they doing the stuff that everybody does? And so he says, I urge you, you've got to think of yourself as a sojourner. You've got to think of yourself as an exile in this world. You cannot be of the world. We're in the world. We need to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness. But we can't get caught back up in the things of the world. We're calling people out into the wilderness to go outside the camp, that could come to the Lord. And there's going to have to be a separation there. And what's the other imagery that he uses at the end of verse 11? What do these passions do to our soul?
They war.
They war against your soul. Mine says, which wage war against your soul. Why do you think he uses that military imagery here? In what way does the flesh wage war against our soul?
Sins are destroying our souls by bringing death to them when we gave in into sin.
That's right. And I think that part of it is just, this isn't just a passive thing. Sin is not just like sitting around like, oh, well, as long as I just kind of stay over here, you know, sin's going to leave me alone. No, I'm a stranger in exile here. I need to abstain, but sin's going to come after me. Like, it's waging war against me. It wants me to conform. It wants me to assimilate, to become like the world. The world doesn't like Christians when we're shining our light. And so he says, you got to gear up for battle. Like, you're not only a stranger, but you're a soldier. And you need to be equipped for battle, which is kind of what he said back in chapter 1 when he said, gird up the loins of your mind, prepare your minds for action. That is kind of a military type thing. So be ready. Be holy, you know, get yourself ready because sin is coming after you. And if we're not on guard, if we're not alert, we're going to be caught unaware. Luis?
Sorry, I have a question. Well, not a question, maybe a comment just. So the idea of being pilgrims and being sojourners and being linked with war, when a nation goes against another nation in war, they never are home fighting. Necessarily, they usually go outside or go to the border and start fighting from those who are going to invade or something. And I was thinking that idea of soldiers, war, we are fighting active. And then it reminded me of Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2:4, Paul says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he might please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And that's the idea, like, we are not for this world. We have been purchased by God so we can serve him in what he wants us to do, which is to fight against evil in this world and sin, that it's waging war against our souls.
Yeah. Amen. Great, great connection. Great point. I love that 2 Timothy connection. That's helpful. Tim?
I think it also helps, this kind of language helps us to not be too passive or lackadaisical about how we address and how we deal with these passions and temptations. Because it's tempting to try to justify or find a way to say, well, this is really not that bad, or I can be this close to it and it's not going to affect me. And Peter's saying, he's not saying, well, you know, stay away from these things that might get you a little dirty. He's saying, stay away from these things that are trying to kill you. It's appropriately intense language.
Yes. Yeah. It reminds me of Jesus in the Gospel of John when he's saying, like, you know, you sought to kill me because I did this one thing, and they're like, who's trying to kill you? Like, you're crazy. It's like, no, like, that's the way it is in this world, is like, sin's trying to kill you. It's out there, and we've gotta take up arms against it. Look at verse 12. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. This is kind of interesting because Peter is writing, I think, to a mixed group of people. But sometimes I'll talk about, like, among the Gentiles, because again, these are people in these regions of modern day Turkey, scattered throughout those regions. And he'll say, like, you know, you shouldn't live like the Gentiles anymore. This is similar to, like, what Paul will say in Ephesians, you know, don't live like the Gentiles anymore, which sometimes the word Gentiles, it's also translated, at least in the Old Testament, is the word for nations. Like, you're a nation, but you're scattered among the nations, again, among the Gentiles, people who are not God's people. And so as you're out there, be an example. Keep your conduct honorable among them. Be different. Be the salt of the earth. Don't become like them. And what is the purpose of that in verse 12?
That God may be glorified.
Yes. When what happens?
When the Lord comes back.
Yeah, when they come back. And what situation does he have in mind that's going to happen?
Speak against us as evildoers.
Yes. And didn't Jesus talk about this very thing in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. This is something I think we're seeing more examples of this in our world right now. Is people try to paint Christians in a certain light. They try to hold up a caricature of a Christian and say, look at how wicked this kind of person is. Look at how intolerant and hateful and close-minded and bigoted. And the problem is that there are some people out there who are acting in some of those ways. And so it gives them ammunition to paint all Christians that way. But he says, you live in such a way so that when this happens, he doesn't say if they speak against you as evildoers, he says when they speak against you as evildoers. Don't be surprised when this happens. He'll say that again in chapter 4. When this happens, what ought to happen when people are slinging mud at Christians and tearing them down and accusing them as evil? What ought to happen?
They ought to see good deeds.
People need to be able to say, this is what people say about Christians, but when I look at their deeds, that's not what I see. And that is really helpful to think about. Like, people are going to say evil things about me, whether I'm doing good or whether I'm doing bad. Like, people are going to speak evil about Christians, but I need to live in such a way that it won't stick. That when that mud comes flying at me, I'm going to live in such a way that people are like, I've heard things about Christians, but you're different. That's where we need to live. David?
No better example of seeing this, obviously, is Jesus on the cross with the centurion. I mean, to hear the centurion say what he says about who Jesus is after Jesus undergoes and seeing all that it is that Jesus endured, and then to make that confession. And so we need to be looking to that example of Christ, even to death, in a sense, right? To do just that.
And that is exactly where Peter's going in two paragraphs when he talks to servants. He's going to say, Christ suffered for you. He was reviled. He didn't revile in return. Look at Jesus. They were speaking evil against him, and look at how he behaved under that. So that's amen. Like, great, great point. And again, the goal with all this is that as we shine our light, as one of the ways our light shines is when people revile us and speak evil against us, and we keep living right, and we don't let that make us become bitter, and we keep helping people, and we keep spreading God's message, and we don't change, we don't give in to the hatred. He says he wants them to glorify God on the day of visitation. I mean, this is what Jesus said, right? Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And that's so hard to do, because it's easy to shine our light in such a way that people glorify us and say, man, like, they're such a nice person, or they just always serving people, they're doing good stuff. And maybe people say that, but we want to try to do it in such a way that we don't get all the credit, so that people see the good things we're doing, but they're like, oh, they're doing that because they're a Christian. Like, they're doing that because God showed them that's a way to live, and not just because they're better than everybody, or, you know, they came up with some great idea. It's like, no, like, God showed them how to live like this. And I want you to think for just a second about the next couple of paragraphs, because what's about to happen in the next section is he's going to have three examples of how we ought to submit. And he's going to talk in verses 13 through 17 about submitting to government. And then he's going to talk in verses 18 through 20, really all the way down through the end of chapter 2, about servants and masters. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, he's going to talk about wives and husbands. But I want you to notice this theme. In the government section, he's like, you guys need to submit to the government. And look at what it says in verse 15. Why should we submit to the government? One of the reasons.
Will of God.
Yeah, it's the will of God, and what's going to happen?
Put to silence the things being said by the ignorant and foolish.
Yes, the people who are saying, see, Christians are so bad, they're ignorant. And if we are acting as good citizens of the government, it's going to silence some foolish people, and it will glorify God. Look at, there's not actually one of these exactly in the servant section, unless I'm missing it, let me know. But look down at the wives section real quick. Look at verse 1 of the wives section. If the wife is submitting and living as she should, what's the result in chapter 3, verse 1?
Your husband might become believers.
Yeah, that's right. The husband sees your good works and glorifies God. Do you see the theme there? Is like he's saying, live like this among the Gentiles. And one way you're going to do that is by showing submission. Not a very popular message right now, in case anyone wasn't aware. But he's like, if you do this, it will silence ignorant people if you're being a good citizen. Wives, you may have an opportunity to convert your husband. It's not saying it's going to happen, but that they might. Win their husbands without a word by their respectful and chaste conduct. So he's going to show really practically how this happens. He gives the principle in verse 12, but then he's going to show several ways that this plays out practically as we live in society and shine our light. So I just think that's really cool, like the connection between verse 12, verse 15, and chapter 3, verse 1, just seeing that theme play out. I forget who first pointed that out to me, but I had it marked in my margin. I was like, man, it's such a good... So it's good to just see that connection here. other thoughts or comments you guys have on verses 9 through 12 before we hop into the submission section?
One little thing.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
That word in verse 9 that says, proclaim the praises, other translations have excellencies. And this is the word that it's going to be translated in some versions in 2 Peter 1 as virtuous. Mm-hmm. Like things that are praiseworthy and excellent. And it's interesting because in the other letter, I know we're in 1 Peter, but in 2 Peter, it would say like, God has done this because he's good by taking us away from darkness. And he says like, you too have to be producing these good things. Now here in 1 Peter 2, what you can see is like, if we're going to be proclaimers or preachers of God's praises and excellencies, we cannot preach what we don't practice. And that's the idea. We have to also be virtuous in our conduct so we can actually talk with our actions about how good is God, how excellent he is. And it connects in how we belong to God as how we behave before the world.
Amen.
And people can tell that.
Does anybody know the Greek word for excellence?
Arete. I don't know how to pronounce it.
It's arte.
Arte.
Arete. Some of y'all may be familiar with that word from other connections, but it's really cool to follow that word in Peter's writings. Because Luis, you made a great point in his second letter, Second Peter 1, verse 3, he says he has called us to his own glory and excellence. There is an excellence of God that we are called to. And then later, one of the qualities that he'll talk about, like adding these things. Well, it may actually be in that section. I think it is. It's usually translated virtue. But it is also excellence or virtue. Moral excellence is the idea. Which the idea of excelling something is the idea of being above it. You've got to let your behavior excel that of the world. So great, great connection, Luis. Thanks for bringing that out. All right, we've got a little bit more time for tonight. Let's do start this next section on submission to government. And let's read, would someone read for us 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17.
I can read it.
Thanks, Anaya.
Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king.
Okay. Always timely to study these things. Here we are in 2021. I realize we have people from multiple countries here tonight. Luis is down in Lima, Peru. And I know you'll have your own situations you're dealing with in other places. It's easy for us to think about just the government where we are and the things that we're dealing with right now. But one of the important things to remember is the original audience that Peter was writing to. I know it's hard to date 1 Peter exactly, but the way most people date this book, does anybody know likely who was the Roman emperor or Roman Caesar during the time that Peter was writing?
Nero?
I believe it was Nero. Now, I'll just say, if it wasn't Nero, your other choices aren't that great either. But Nero was particularly bad. If you ever read about the Roman Caesars, it's not rated G. It's really, really terrible. The things that they did, I'll just leave it at that. So when Peter is writing for us to submit, notice that he doesn't like put a condition on the character of the person governing. He doesn't say, well, submit as long as they're an upstanding person. You know, well, submit as long as they do the policies that you like or prefer. Now, obviously, as you read the New Testament, and even as you look at Peter's own life in the book of Acts, what is the big caveat to submit to the government? What did Peter and John say to the authorities in the book of Acts?
It's better for us to follow men or follow God. Yeah. It's better for us to follow God.
Yeah. We must obey God rather than man. Whether it's right for us to submit to you rather than to God, you be the judge of that. You know, we can't stop speaking about the things we've seen and heard. It happens in Acts 4 and again in Acts 5, right? There's twice that the authorities say, stop preaching about Jesus and Peter, and then respectfully, that they don't do it in a irreverent, you know, they don't hurl abuse at the government, but they say, listen, you judge before God, or if we're going to obey you or God, they just respectfully say, this is what we're going to do. And they go and do it. They go right on preaching the word. And so obviously there is that big caveat in all this, that if the government ever comes to you and says, stop preaching about Jesus, stop doing what God wants you to do, we have to respectfully, honorably say, no, sir, no, ma'am. We're not going to follow you on that. Don't be ugly about it. Just do what's right. Again, Daniel in the Old Testament is a great example of a lot of the principles in 1 Peter, and his relationship to government is exemplary. It's really cool to think about Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and their example when it comes to interaction with the government. So I just think that's really helpful to think about that. Now, in verse 13 and 14, which rulers should we submit to?
Everyone.
All of them. Notice, which rulers does he distinguish in there?
King, governors.
Yeah. So there's like the high up. So it's like submit to the guy up top, but also to the guys under him. Like this isn't just a like Caesar thing, but it's also, you know, the governors under him. We have an obligation not only to national rulers, but to local authorities. Now, I will say 2020 and ongoing has been hard sometimes on that front, because sometimes there are disagreements between levels of government and authority. And that's a challenging situation. The Bible doesn't ever say, okay, here's the rule for that. But this passage says we can't just like disregard, you know, one or another. We're trying to live in subjection to the powers that be, however high up they are. Now notice in verse 14, what is the God-given function of government?
Punish evil and promote good.
Yeah, pretty simple. The government is supposed to be part of God's enforcing of punishing bad people and doing good to good people. Romans 13 says the same thing. You know, do you want to have no fear of the government? Do what's good. You'll have praise from them. Now, obviously, that's not always the case. Jesus Christ died at the hands of Pontius Pilate and the Jewish, you know, governing authorities. Miscarriages of justice abound in the government. I mean, Jesus, we don't often think about this, but Jesus died as a result of capital punishment. Like, the Romans talks about this, the government not bearing the sword in vain, and it bore the sword wrongly and killed Jesus. Like, it was the government that killed him. So it's really interesting to think about the ideal that is held up in these letters versus the obvious reality in the Bible. The Bible is not painting government in some rosy, you know, rose-colored glasses, like, oh, and rulers are just always going to punish the people who are actually wicked, and they're going to reward the people who are actually good. No, lots of times government's doing the opposite of that. It's punishing people who are doing good and exalting people who are doing evil. And we know that. But that doesn't mean that we rebel against government like it's doesn't derive its authority from God. God created government to be something to be a blessing to the people. And we ought to acknowledge that there's many times that it does that. Our country, I'm talking here in the United States of America, I'm assuming this is true in Peru as well, or wherever we may live. There's lots of times where we reap a lot of benefits from the order and organization that comes from having a local government. We enjoy a lot of peace because of armies that go out and protect. We enjoy many blessings because of those kinds of things, and we need to not neglect that. We need to be grateful for that. But as we're reading this, I think it's important to note the obvious difference between the ideal that God has created and the reality that they lived in and we live in as well, of broken human governments run by selfish people who are not always going to do what God wants them to do. And for that matter, we don't either. So we understand that. Thoughts or comments on just that idea of the role of government, submitting to the different levels, general questions or comments on that? I just think it's important during this time. I mean, this is something that Brianne and I have talked a lot about, just with COVID and with everything that's going on. These are hard times. If I dare to use the overused word, unprecedented times that we live in. And there are times where I feel like the government is overreaching. I feel like the government is doing things that even within our constitutional, realm, that we're like, the government's not supposed to do that, even according to our own rules. And sometimes it's like there's this struggle. And I talk with Christians who are like, well, do we submit to the Constitution or do we submit to the government? I'm not going to try to like settle all that tonight. But one of the things I think we ought to keep in mind is our example in all of this. One of the reasons that he gives for submission here is to put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. We need to submit for our own conscience sake to the government. But we're also submitting so that we can be a good example to other people. And that's something we need to think about when we think about our behavior. And if we live in a way that in our own mind, we've justified it and say like, no, but because of this reason and this reason and this reason, I can rebel. But then everybody around, they're like, you realize that's like illegal, right? You realize that that's not submitting to the authorities that be. And if we... it's kind of a preference reason instead of a, hey, God said to do this. And so like, that's what I'm going to do. We just need to think about that. I need to think about that. I'm preaching at myself right now. These passages have been really hard for me to read lately. And I just think it's really good to come back to the reasoning that Peter uses here and think about how we do that. And I'll admit there's challenges to that. There's nuances to this. I don't have all the answers for every situation, but we should just spend some time with these texts. Tim?
Yeah, the more I learn about government and really any government, the more I appreciate God as a ruler, as a leader, as, it's to have his holiness and righteousness to submit to. It's actually really easy compared to sometimes how hard it is sometimes to submit to corrupt people. It's a lot more comforting to submit to a God who's good and loving and merciful and wants what's best for us. When you don't feel like, you can say the same for your human institutions.
Amen. One thought that I've had in all this, as we think about headship and submission and like in this section and other places, is as a husband, the thought has occurred to me, like, I want to lead my family and my wife and my kids, in a better way than our government is leading our country right now. As you can see, like the problems of like unclear decisions or like miscommunication or just weird stuff. And to be like, I want to look to God as my example. And I want to just do a better job because I realize that there's so many times that I'm not communicating well or setting clear standards for my children or not being consistent and enforcing things or like there's all sorts of things that like all these things carry down. And by the way, I think this is helpful to see. He doesn't specify it in the government section, but in the next section we're going to read, probably next week, we'll get into this. What does he specifically say about masters in verse 18? Which masters should servants submit to?
To the ones that pat you in the back, and to the ones that
not only the good, but also to the unjust. I mean, he says it right there. Like, servants, your master might be a total jerk, and he might be unfair, and he might be unreasonable, and he might be a wicked, selfish, arrogant person. You still need to submit. And like, that's just like, that's hard to think about. That's hard to, but I think the same principle applies in the other realms that we're talking about here with like government and like marriage and stuff. We'll talk more about that in the future. But God, it's important to remember that like God sees the kind of rulers that we live under, and God knows and God understands. I think about, how did the Israelite nation start? Oppressed under a wicked, selfish government that was afraid of this particular group of people, and so it enslaved them. And it says that the Lord saw and the Lord knew. When they cried out to God under their oppressive government, God listened to them. And in that particular case, God liberated them and brought supreme judgment on the nation that had oppressed them. God rules in the kingdoms of men. He can do things like that. But he didn't tell the Israelites to rebel. He said, I'm going to take care of this if you'll trust me. But I'm going to get them to kick you out is what's going to happen. I'm going to get the leader to say, out with you. I'm sending you away. Now, of course, he changed his mind and the rest is history. But again, the backdrop of the Old Testament is really helpful in processing these commands of God, to know that he understands and he sees the injustice that happens and knows what's going on here. And he still wants us to live quietly, peaceably, submissively, even under oppressive situations. Other thoughts or comments on that part?
Stephen?
Yes, April.
I think it's such a powerful image in verse 16, where it's talking about using our freedoms. I think that's such a highly valued thing in America. But he goes on to say, even the freedoms that we have, we should be using them as servants. Like, it doesn't come back to, I should get to do what I want. But even the freedoms that we do have, we should be using as servants of God.
Amen. Yes. I just want to like, I just need to like have verse 16, like right between my eyes. Like, and again, like as Americans, like this is just particularly hard, because a free country, I do what I want, is the way that like most everybody thinks and acts, and maybe in Peru too, I don't know. But just like, we people love their freedom. And I mean, how did America get here? We got here by raising our fist against an oppressive government and saying, we're going to be independent, done with you. And we'll talk about that another time, about all the implications of that. But I love verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil. What a great way to say that, because isn't that what happens all the time? Is we do it in the name of freedom. What's actually happening is I'm doing what I want to do for my selfish will. And but I'm free to do it. I have the right to do it. And he says, don't use your freedom like that. That's garbage. Use your freedom as a servant of God, as a slave of God is really the word that he uses here. That you're free, yes, but you're submitting to God ultimately. Tim?
Yeah, I think kind of along the lines of what April was saying, one of the best things we can do with our freedoms is give them up for others. And also the freedom that we have in Christ is really a lot greater than the freedom we have as Americans. And boy, we need to not forget that. Amen. And I think a lot of times it's, you know, immediate context, it's easy to get lost in that. And you know, I'm grateful for the freedoms that we do have as Americans, but man, let's not lose sight of the fact that the freedoms we have in Christ, we are free from something a lot worse than, you know, anything that, really the things that we complain about here are just inconveniences, but we are free from sin and free from death in Christ. And that's so much more valuable.
Amen. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And verse 17, I just love the summary statement he gives here. Honor everybody. Romans will say, give honor to whom honor is due. Honor everybody, love the brotherhood. That's who we really need to be focusing in on, is loving one another and saying, like, we talked about brotherly love back in chapter 1, but love the brotherhood. Now notice he says, fear God and then honor the emperor. And sometimes we get those mixed up. We become really afraid of the emperor, but he says, let your fear be the right kind of fear. We're going to talk a little bit about this again in chapter 3, where he says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. There's a kind of a quote going on from Isaiah there that he's quoting, do not fear their fear, which is kind of a cool thing to think about. But this idea of, like Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body and then have nothing else they can do. Fear the one who can destroy soul and body in hell, which is the Lord, who he's talking about. Fear God. Honor the emperor. You know, give him the honor of the position that's due to him, whether he's acting honorably or not. But fear God and love the brotherhood. I just love the combination of simple statements he uses to sum this up here at verse 17. Any other thoughts or questions, comments? Luis, I think I saw your hand a second ago.
Oh, yeah, something really quick on this whole section. We're talking about submission, and we're seeing submission to the government, then submission to masters, more kind of local focused on one, and then to husbands in that relationship. But like we were saying, like in different countries, we can think about our rights and then try to, you know, make them valid and use them. But then I think about Christ. What kind of rights did he have? Like Philippians 2 illustrates very well that idea that he being God just didn't take that in consideration to something to be attached, but he kind of left all those things behind and subject himself as a slave to the point of death. And Peter would use his example to summarize this section too at the end of the chapter as Jesus being the Son of God and still subject or was submissive to Pilate, for example, who was very corrupt and totally wicked, or even the high priest in his generation and time, show us that he was doing something. He was trusting in God that he will fix all these things. Besides that, he was just fulfilling in obedience his role as son. And that's a great example for all of us that we are Christians, yes, but we still have to obey our Father, and we can show our love to him through our obedience, even in the most difficult circumstances. It's easy to obey when everything goes well. It's harder when we are just having everything against. Like the Lord said, it's easy to love those who love you, but love your enemy and see what happens. It's kind of the same idea here too.
Amen. Great point, Luis.
Stephen?
Yes, April?
I couldn't help but think about this list here at the end, how much we see kind of the opposite of that a lot, you know, reviling everyone, being angry at your brother and being disrespectful, and thinking especially of on social media and things like that, just how much it's kind of the opposite of these reactions. It kind of took me back to the beginning where it was talking about we have to walk as exiles and go against the flow. And whether it be on social media or other places, just how important it is to remember to walk as Christians and not just, well, this is the way everybody talks or acts or whatever, is thinking especially over the last year, just how much it's been the opposite of this.
Yeah, unfortunately, you're right. These principles are timeless. And it's challenging to keep all this in perspective. It's amazing to me how one short verse can have so much packed in as we just try to think about each layer of our responsibility to God and to each other. Well, thank you guys so much. This has been such a great discussion tonight. I hate to stop in the middle of the submission section. I think it's great. Chapter 3 is kind of an unfortunate chapter break because the government section, the servant section, the marriage section, all kind of go together. Chapter 2, verse 13, all the way down through chapter 3, verse 7. But Lord willing, we'll at least be able to talk about hopefully the next couple of sections next week. I think this has been a great discussion tonight. Anybody else have any other questions, comments before we wrap up tonight?
Well, I also guess this part was talking about submission to government. It kind of reflects your mindset, because if you can't submit to a worldly authority, then I don't know what makes you think you're going to submit to God.
Amen. Amen. All right. Well, let's wrap up with a prayer tonight, if you would bow with me. Almighty God, our perfect Father and perfect King, we're so grateful that we've been able to get together in this way tonight over the internet and open your word. We thank you for your servant Peter and for this letter that he wrote by your Spirit. We're so blessed to be able to look into these things and to see your heart and your mind revealed through these words. Father, please be with us. Help us to appreciate the holy nation, royal priesthood, chosen race, special treasure that you have made out of us. Brought us out of darkness to call other people out of darkness into your marvelous light. And you've taken us back. You've made us your people. You've given us mercy again and again, and we thank you. Father, help us to live as sojourners and exiles in this world, not being conformed to the lusts around us, but instead being honorable, acting in a different way to show people your glory, your majesty, your excellence. Help us to, when we are reviled and when people speak evil of us, help us not to speak evil in return. Help us to live in such a way that people will learn what Christians are truly supposed to be like, and so that they will learn what you are like, Father. Thank you for the example of Jesus in all of this, who did not revile in return, who said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, please help us in these challenging times to submit to the authorities that you've put in place, to submit to presidents and prime ministers and kings and local governors and authorities. Help us, Father, to carefully and thoughtfully use the freedoms we do have, not as a cover up for selfish evil, but to serve you and to be a blessing and a light to others. As we submit, help us to be able to silence the ignorance of foolish people who would slander you or slander your people. Help us to live in a way that would honor you and honor the powers that be. Lord, give us courage when the time comes to respectfully rebel and to do what's right, even if it is very costly to us. We pray, Father, that you help us to obey you rather than men when those conflicts happen. Help us, Father, to love the brotherhood in word and in deed. Help us, Lord, to fear you above all and not the fearful things in this world, and to give honor to everyone to whom it's due. Thank you for these principles tonight, Father, and we realize we fall short so many times. Thank you for your patience with us. Help us to keep growing, and may you be honored by our life. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for class.
You're welcome, Grace. Glad you could join us tonight. Good to see everybody. We'll pick up 6:30 Eastern time next week, Lord willing.
Thanks, Steve.
Thank you.
Thank you, guys.
Thank you.
Thanks, Gus.